Invite you to take your Bible if you have one today. If you don't have a Bible, we'd like to get one in your hands. Please talk to me. And if you don't have one, you'll leave here today with one. But I'd like you to open to Exodus chapter 2. It's the second book in the Bible, Exodus 2. And I want to talk about the subject of hope this morning. If you saw your bulletin, you saw the title of the message is Hope. A Savior is born. And I hope you noticed that I didn't say, the Savior is born. I said, a Savior is born. There's a big difference. What I love about the passage that we're about to read this morning is that it's the story of salvation. It's the story of a Savior who delivers a nation, the nation of Israel, from physical bondage and slavery. But really, this story is just a small piece. It's really just a foreshadowing of a much greater story of salvation, not just for one nation, but for all the peoples of the earth. This I look at as a type of a pre-Christmas story about the birth of a Savior, Moses, and this story being something that prepares the way for the greatest story ever told, the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And what I believe this story here, this passage that we're going to read this morning, is meant to do is to produce in us this confident hope that God is able to work out all things together to bring about the salvation of his people. And if ever this world needed a Savior, and if ever this world needed hope, we need it now. And so please listen as I read Exodus chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord says this: And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." When you read the first two verses, this chapter seems to begin like a fairy tale, a love story. Man and woman meet, they marry. From their union, a beautiful baby boy is born. But then at the end of verse 2, it ends abruptly with the phrase, "She hid him 3 months." And quickly we're reminded that something's wrong here. This is no fairy tale. What it is a harsh reality of people who are living as slaves under a very oppressive and evil and murderous regime. And let's remember for a moment what happened in chapter 1. We saw that this family of refugees, about 70 of them, they flee their country. They're looking for food. It's a time of famine. And they find safe harbor and food in the land of Egypt, where one of their relatives, a man named Joseph, He had lived there many years, and he'd risen to power in government. And as long as Joseph is alive, these people are treated well. And while they're there in Egypt, they just multiply exponentially. They become a strong nation of people. Now, after time passes and Joseph dies, a new king sees what's happening there, and he begins to fear their growth. He begins to fear their influence. He's afraid that possibly if an enemy country came to attack them, they would join with the enemy and overtake them. And so he decides to first enslave them and give them hard labor. But when he saw that didn't work, they continued to grow. He had to come up with another scheme. And so his other scheme is to subtly have some midwives eliminate the male children. And it's interesting that that plan B, that's foiled by two God-fearing midwives who fear God more than they fear the king, and they save the infant boys. And so he comes up with another strategy, and we see that in the last verse of chapter 1, in verse 22, if you'd look there. Chapter 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who's born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save. And so what he does here is he calls on all the people of Egypt to be his spies to carry out this dirty deed and throw every infant son of the Hebrew people into the Nile River to kill them. And this is nothing new for us, because all of history has shown us that same strategy used over and over by evil regimes that have risen up to power, like Hitler and Pol Pot. They use oppression on people, they use enslavement of the people, and then they use the instrument of genocide. And by the way, that's Satan's exact strategy against us. First, sin enslaves us, we become the slaves of sin, and then sin, when it's finished, kills us. And so they're going by the playbook. They're going by the devil's playbook, Pharaoh is here. And we see, though, that in the midst of all this darkness and corruption, this enslavement and genocide, verses 1 and 2 give us a glimmer of light in a very dark context. We know that since the beginning of Scripture, since the beginning of humanity, when Adam and Eve were in a perfect place, a place of light without any darkness, the moment they disobeyed God and they chose to sin against God, they brought a curse down on our world. And so our lot from that point on is to live in a very dark and perverse world. And we read in the book of John that even when Jesus himself, the Savior, came, he came as light into the darkness. And the Bible says that men hid themselves from that light because that light exposed their evil. And they loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. They didn't want to be exposed. And we even talked about that today. That same pattern has gone down through history, that people love darkness rather than light because the light exposes the truth of what's in their heart. We see that in the Reformation time, which was also called, just prior to the Reformation, the time was called the Dark Ages. People were kept in the dark spiritually. And sadly, much of that had to do with the leadership of the church. They had dark souls. They loved money, and so they created doctrines to fill the coffers of the church. They loved the Lord over the people and threaten them with eternal damnation if they didn't conform. And they didn't want people to have their own Bibles. They chained the Bible to the pulpit so that people didn't have them in their own hands. They read it in a foreign language so that people couldn't hear it in their own tongue and see the light. Those were dark days then. And we live in dark days now. There's no doubt about that. You can't watch the news without just getting sick to your stomach when you see the darkness that festers in the human heart and keeps showing its ugly head. And we see that with terrorism and corruption, murder, rape, deviancy of every kind when you look at the news. We live in dark, dark days. That's the truth. But I'm here to show you today, as we look at God's Word and as God's Word begins to bring light to our minds, that the Bible shows us in many places that the darkest hour is often just before dawn. Just when it seems like hope is dead, God steps in and intervenes in amazing ways. And the writer Oz Guinness, he said this, "The story of Christian Reformation and revival underscores that the darkest hour is often just before dawn. So we should always be people of hope and prayer, not gloom and defeatism. God the Spirit can turn the situation around quickly." And we see that truth come alive here for this nation through the birth of a child. Everything's dark. It seems like all hope is lost. A child is born. Light is sparked. Hope is sparked. And isn't it incredible how the birth of a baby can just lift your spirits, because it symbolizes something important for us. It symbolizes life, and it symbolizes hope and a future. I remember just recently being in the hospital with Linda Lyons' family just a short time after she passed away there at Sparrow. The family was grieving, and some were quietly reminiscing about Linda. And then suddenly over the speakers of the hospital, we heard this little tune played, a little lullaby. And a hush just fell over the room. And somebody broke the silence and they said, "Do you know what that is? They play that when a baby's born." And Linda's daughter said, "You know what? One goes out of the world and another one comes in." And that announcement, just that little lullaby and what it symbolizes, that birth, it brought a spark of joy and it brought a spark of hope in the midst of sadness. And we see that here in Exodus. Hope is sparked by the birth of a child who was destined to deliver this people from an evil empire, an idolatrous, pagan, evil empire that was the strongest empire in the world at the time. And this deliverance happens. Isn't it true that often in fictional stories that we read and love, that many times a baby being born is what brings hope? You see that in the Star Wars episodes. Star Wars, the original, which is actually episode 4, A New Hope. We discover that it's a new hope because of what happened in episode 3, the birth. And I won't spoil anything. And I see Nobby's here, so I put in the little Star Wars reference for you. We were having a deep conversation about the sayings of Yoda this week. So. But in those things, we, even in the stories, the fictional stories that we love, we often see that it's a baby that brings a new hope. But here in this story, what's different is that deliverance and salvation happens not because of some impersonal force, but because of a personal God who is sovereignly working his will out to save his people. And what's really interesting in this passage, you might have noticed it in those 10 verses that I read, the name of God is not mentioned. It is not mentioned, but it is crystal clear that God's sovereignty is written all over this passage. And that's what I want to talk about. There's three things I'd like to consider this morning as we think about this passage. And one is God's sovereign plan. Two is God's sovereign protection. And three is God's sovereign preparation. His plan, his protection, his preparation. Right here we're seeing God's sovereign will being worked out in these people's lives, and seeing these things being played out in the people of Israel's life ought to then give us hope as the people of God. Hope that God is able to do the same thing in our day, in our context, because he's still the same sovereign God as he was then. And so the first thing we see is God's sovereign plan. As I said, these verses don't mention the name of God, just like the book of Esther does not mention the name of God. But you can't help but clearly see the fingerprints of God all over this story. And I believe that God delights to do his most powerful work through the most unlikely instruments. And I believe he does that, like we're going to see here. Because God knows that in our weaknesses and in our frailties, his power is glorified. And we see that in the people that God uses to accomplish his plan of deliverance. And I really hope this encourages us today as we look at the people God uses to know that God can use you, that God has this sovereign purpose and plan for your life that's meant to bring him glory. And he's working that out. We can't always see how he's working it out, but we can know he is working it out. And in the end, we're going to see it. Here we're privileged to see how God does it. The people in the story did not know what was going to happen. We know the end. They didn't. They just had to trust. And so we look in verse 1. A man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And so we don't even learn the parents of this baby's name here. It's almost as if God is saying, that's not important right here at this juncture. But what is important is what tribe they came from. Later we're going to learn their names are Amram and Jochebed. But right now we don't know. We just know they're from the tribe of Levi. Now today we think about the tribe of Levi. And what do you associate Levi with, that tribe? The priests, yeah, they're the priestly line. They led in the worship for all of Israel. And so we look at Levi with honor today, but in that day it was not so. In that day, if you go back and you look at the last mentions of Levi, you see him in chapter 1 in the genealogy of the people who came into Israel, right, when they were a smaller family. The 70 people that came, Levi being one of them. But the other mention you see of Levi just prior to this is in Genesis. And at the end of Genesis, it's chapter 49. We won't look there for time's sake, but we find that this man Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, he's the father of Israel, he's the father of the nation, right? Israel. And on his deathbed, he's going to say something to each of his 12 sons. Levi is one of them. And what he says on his deathbed is this: Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty in their dwelling place. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will scatter them in Israel. So on his deathbed, talking to Levi, Jacob calls down a curse on Levi because of his violence and cruelty toward people. That's his legacy up to this point. And so when you read in verse 1, the house of Levi, don't think priesthood, worship, good. Think, this man's cursed. This man's cursed. Jacob puts that curse because of his violent nature. And it goes back to a story way back in Genesis in the, I'm not sure what chapter, in the 30s, I think maybe 34. Where a man named Shechem hurts and violates Levi's sister. And so Levi gets together with his brother Simeon, and they go wipe out an entire town. Innocent people, but they wipe out the entire town because of one man who was guilty. They don't just take the man, they take the whole city. And God frowns on that. That's violent. That's cruelty. And Jacob calls down this curse. He didn't let Levi forget the evil that he'd done. And you think about that, though. Here, the Savior, where's he going to come from? The tribe of Levi? The curse? Why would God do that? And the Bible doesn't tell us why, but I can only imagine one thing, for no other reason than to show us we have a merciful God who can use broken, messed up instruments to build his kingdom and do his will. And aren't you thankful for that? That God uses broken, messed up instruments to do his will. People like you and me. people like Levi. So he chooses Levi. That's interesting. That's his sovereign choice. I'm going to choose the deliverer to come out of Levi. Look at something else. God chooses to have this deliverer be born at this terrible time in history where the king is killing infant boys and having them thrown in the Nile River. And it's exactly at this time that this couple who fell in love and were married from the tribe of Levi, they conceive. And I wonder what Moses' mother must have thought when she first found out she was pregnant during this time. She had to have thought, please, God, let it be a girl. You know, she already had Miriam. She had Aaron, who was about 3 years old. And now, you know, the fear that must have just come over her. What if this child's a boy? What are we going to do then? I don't want to lose my child. God, let it be a girl. And yet God, in his sovereignty, out of the millions, chooses the Y chromosome instead of the X and says, you're going to have a boy. It's a boy. But God, they're killing the males. What are you doing? How many know that it's God who makes us male and female? We don't make that choice. We don't make that choice in the womb. We don't make that choice out of the womb. Because God is the one who carefully and wonderfully knit us together in our mother's womb. And God does not make mistakes. Now understand that long before Jochebed conceived, God had already conceived a sovereign plan. And he's going to work it out in this couple. The fact is, 400 years before this happens, God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he says this, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. What land do you suppose that is? Egypt, right? And they will be servants there. God told Abraham exactly what would happen. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, and I will bring judgment on that land, and they will come out with great possessions. What is God doing? He's telling Abraham something 400 years down the road, saying, Abraham, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Point by point, they're going to go down into a land that's not theirs. They're going to be servants there. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years, but I'm bringing them out of there. And when they go out, they're going to go out with great possessions. A little spoiler for Abraham, 400 years sooner. And God's saying, I've got this under control. And if they had heard Abraham, and if that tradition, if that prophecy had been passed down generation and generation through four generations, they had something to cling to that would give them hope. God has a plan. And so at this very moment in time, the time was perfect on God's calendar. Jochebed conceives. The time for judgment on Egypt is ripe. It's the fourth generation, and a deliverer is going to come. So God chooses the tribe of Levi. He chooses the timing. What unusual timing, but it's right according to God's plan. And then God chooses the tools of the deliverance. Very unlikely people. In chapter 1, he uses two midwives. And as I explained last time, we're not even sure if they were Hebrew women themselves or if they were midwives to the Hebrews. They call them Hebrew midwives, but it can be translated midwives to the Hebrews. They could have been Egyptians, but they feared God, and they took a stand against the most powerful man in the world because they feared God more than man. God uses two midwives. Then God chooses to use a slave woman and her adolescent daughter, Miriam, who was probably between ages 7 and 11. And then, to top it all off, he even works in the heart of an unbelieving daughter of the pagan king to help bring about his plan. And if you can't see the sovereignty of God in that, where can you see it? God uses these instruments, two midwives, a slave woman, and an adolescent girl, and a daughter of a pagan king. Five women, four women and a girl. And what you have to understand when you think about these women is that in this period of history, women were not the heroes of the stories in those days. But in God's book, they're heroes. And I love that because I have three daughters and I want them to grasp the fact that God can use their lives in powerful ways and they can look up to women of faith in the Bible. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 highlights the fact that these women did what they did. They defied the king as an act of faith in God. And they're put in that, what we've often called the hall of faith, to show that these women acted in faith. All of those descriptions in Hebrews chapter 11 are to show us that faith acts. And it shows us the acts of faith that they did. And in this case, they defied the king. And what we learn from that is the fact that God is sovereign doesn't eliminate our need to exercise faith and obedience to him, right? He's a sovereign God, yet he expects us to act on what we believe. He expects our obedience. And these women do that. This family believes God has his hand on this beautiful infant boy. And I'd love to talk about what that meant when it said he's beautiful. I don't know all that means. I have a suspicion that God communicated something when they looked at that boy to let them know that there is something unique about this boy. I don't know if his face glowed like it did later in his life when he saw the glory of God. I don't know. We don't know. We could speculate all day long, but something was happening here, and they knew God had his hand on this boy. So Jochebed says, Pharaoh, you told me to throw my infant boy in the river. I'll throw him in the river. I'll do that. Only I'll put him in a waterproof basket first. And that's what she does. And the only other time in the Bible that word basket or ark is used is for Noah's ark, right? And what was Noah's ark? Noah's ark was God's instrument of deliverance for Noah and his family. And so she weaves this basket of the bulrushes and she puts pitch on the outside of it and sets it in the Nile River right by the reeds. And I don't know what she was, I would love to know, and I'd love to talk with her someday in heaven and say, where did you get that idea? Was it from Noah's ark? Or maybe she saw the Egyptians make their boats out of the same thing. Maybe there was historical stories that she was leaning on. We could speculate, but what's obvious is that God is orchestrating everything here because Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river to wash. Maybe they hatched this plan because they'd seen her do that before and they thought, now's our chance. Miriam, let's set her there. Maybe she'll see her and then you run up. Maybe they hatched that plan before. I don't know if it was spur of the moment or they planned that out. But whatever the case, Pharaoh's daughter comes down, sees the ark, and young Miriam, 7 to 11 years old, she's bold enough to approach the princess, right? And offer the services of a Hebrew nurse, who's her mom, by the way. And I wonder how scared Miriam was. If she was a shy little girl, it must have been so difficult, but she did it. She did it for her brother, for her God, for her people. And I think if she's anything like my sisters, you know that she held that over Moses the rest of his life. She used it as leverage. She used it as leverage. I saved your life, right? So what happens here, though? Moses, he gets raised in his own parents' house on Pharaoh's dime. Pretty incredible. The sovereignty of God. And Pharaoh, chapter 1 said, Pharaoh dealt shrewdly. He thought he was being so shrewd, yet plan A fails, plan B fails, plan C fails. And it's because of, what do you call them, midwives and slaves and little girls and his own daughter. And so we see God's sovereign plan. He can use anybody to accomplish his will, especially those who have the faith to obey and trust him. So we see that. We see God's sovereign plan. Let's look at God's sovereign protection in verses 5 and 6. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. What we find is that Amram and Jochebed, they hide the baby for 3 months, but they couldn't do that anymore. And if you're a parent, you know why. Because every parent discovers that that cute little muffled coo that the baby makes, you know, that doesn't last forever. Their lungs develop fairly quickly, and they quickly learn how to get your attention. They couldn't hide this baby forever. All of the Egyptians were acting as spies. All of the Egyptians were supposed to do this dirty deed. And so, you know, I just wonder how she must have felt. We can't hide the baby, Amram. We've got to do something. They put him in the water. Verse 4 says, Miriam just stood by and watched what would be done. She didn't know the rest of the story. She knew if a crocodile comes up and wants lunch, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing. I can just stand by and watch what's going to happen. She must have felt so helpless, Miriam. But the truth is, God never took his eye off that ark. Pharaoh's daughter spots the ark. She opens it, and I like how the Bible says, behold, the baby was crying. Do you think it was an accident that Moses was crying at that very moment? J. Vernon McGee in his commentary says God reached down and pinched the little baby at that time. I don't know how it happened. But however God did it, I believe God caused that baby to cry. And that little cry changed the course of human history. I want you to see that just that cry changes the course of human history. It's like that story of the butterfly that flaps its wing in the Amazon, and just that change in the atmosphere can create tornadoes in other places in the world. That cry changes history. And I don't think it was an accident. I think God did that. And what I love is that even though Pharaoh's daughter had Hitler for a father, his evil wasn't enough to keep her motherly instincts from kicking in when a woman hears a baby who's in distress. The Bible says she had compassion. What I like to see is that the pagan princess's heart was in the hand of God, and he turned it however he will. He turned it into a heart of compassion there. I thought about that for a moment this week because I've been reading articles that just churn my stomach about events in the news. And you know the sad thing? We live in a society where even the maternal love, that natural maternal love that God put in a woman's heart for a child, even that is disappearing in our society. I read probably 4 different horrific articles about things happening, but just this week, a headline of a couple in Iowa who left their 4-month-old baby in a swing for over a week to starve and die there. And when they found the baby, when the authorities came in, the baby was already decomposing in that swing. And I just wonder, how have we as a society come to be so selfish and to see children as a burden and not a blessing? Do you know the Bible teaches us that children are a blessing from God? How have we come to see them as something we can dispose of if they're inconvenient to us? Where's the compassion that even a pagan woman like Pharaoh's daughter showed right here? God help us. We're living in dark days. But God moves the heart of this woman to show compassion. Another thing I see here is that Jochebed, do you think she loved her infant son Moses? There's no doubt she loved him. She did everything she could to preserve him. She makes an ark. She waterproofs it. But then what does she have to do when she puts him in the river? She has to commit him to God's sovereign care. And that's a lesson for both mothers and fathers. You know, we have to release our children to God. Yes, make the arc of their life as safe as you can for them. But if you become overprotective, if you think you can shelter them from everything that life is going to throw at them, you will be consumed by anxiety and you'll set up your child for failure. The reason is we're not omnipresent. We can't be there every moment. And even if we were, we're not all powerful to stop anything evil from happening. But God is omnipresent. God is all powerful. And we have to trust God with our children because ultimately our children are His. We must parent out of faith and not out of fear. And I'm preaching that in my own ear right now because I know I lean toward overprotection. I lean toward these little girls and that boy are mine. And I've got to step away and say, God, these are blessings from you. They're yours. And like Hannah, when she took Samuel to the temple and she said, God, I love him, but he's yours. We have to do that. We have to parent out of faith and not out of fear. And I love how she even turns him over to Pharaoh's daughter. I think there's a lesson in mothers who care enough to preserve the life of their child and adopt, you know, put them into adoption because maybe they can't take care of the baby, but they want to preserve their life. And I see those things coming through the text, and we don't have time to really delve into those. But what we see over the whole text is God's care, right? His sovereign care. I don't know, you know, the thought came to me this morning, too, is, you know, the idea could come up, what about all the other mothers? You know, not every kid, you know, some of those kids got thrown in the Nile. And what about them? And the only thought I could come up with is this, you know, we're not God. We don't see the end from the beginning. But what we do have to do is trust God that He knows what He's doing. We can't explain things like that. We know we live in a cursed world where cursed things happen. And not every story has a fairy tale ending. But we just have to trust God in this life enough to say, God, I'm not going to be bitter. I'm not going to hate you for that. I'm going to continue to love you and trust you. And eternity will show what you're doing here. I'm just going to trust you. That's what we see here. We see a lesson in faith. So what we see, and I know that's not a sufficient answer. I wish I had a more sufficient answer, but I can tell you that to live a bitter life against God is no life. It's no life. It'll ruin you. And to think that we know better than God is not the way to live. It's not the way of peace and hope and blessing. We see God's sovereign plan. We see His sovereign protection. And finally, we see His sovereign preparation. Look at verse 10. The child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. She gives him this Hebrew name. Many think that the Egyptian name means a son, but it's a play on words. It's a pun because in Hebrew it means to draw out of water. And what she didn't know when she named him, I drew him out of the water, is that one day God would use him to draw his people right out of Egypt through the water of the Red Sea. For Israel, Moses was being prepared in the house of Pharaoh to deliver them from Pharaoh. But what we know when we read the whole testimony of Scripture, that Moses isn't the ultimate Savior. Everything in the Bible is pointing to an ultimate Savior. We see many Christ-like figures in the Bible. We see Noah, and we see Moses, and we see David. But they are all fallible men. We see their failures are so clear before us to show us they're a Savior, but they're not the Savior. There's coming a Savior who is not infallible. He is a man, but He is the God-man. And He is not subject to sin and error like these Christ figures. And so everything's pointing. And there's some interesting parallels between Moses and Jesus. When Jesus is born, right, there's a king who's wanting to kill the baby boys, right? And that's Herod. So Pharaoh and Herod, we see that both Moses and Jesus come out of Egypt. Do you remember that to escape the oppression of Herod, Jesus' family goes down into Egypt, and then they're called out of Egypt, just according to the prophecy of the word of God. So both Moses and Jesus out of Egypt. And one commentator said this, when human deliverance seemed impossible and God's people seemed so vulnerable, God had a plan that couldn't be thwarted. God delivered Moses so that he could deliver the Israelites. And 1,400 years later, he would deliver Jesus so that Jesus could deliver us. You know, there's so many similarities there, but as I said, there's some major differences. Moses was a fallible Savior. Jesus never fails. Moses was a man. Jesus was the God-man. Moses dies in the desert. Jesus willingly gives his life to die on the cross, to shed his blood for our sins, and then to rise again so that we could have life. Jesus is the one and only true and sufficient Savior from sin. And all the Bible testifies of Jesus. All of the Bible is pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he paid the ultimate price for our salvation from sin. And so, when we face hard times, when we go through dark days, when we're tempted to think that God has forgotten us, we need to come back to the story of Moses and be reminded that God is still in control. And we need to trust him that through the hardships, through the times where things don't make sense to us, he is working out his plan to perfection through us. And that should fill us with hope. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope it brings. God, I pray that you would light the spark of hope in our hearts today. God, I'm just thinking about the man I visited in the hospital, and I said, what can I pray for you? And he said, pray that I'll have hope. God, and I know there's other people with that same prayer. They want hope. And God, in your word, you give us hope because we know you're working. You're sovereign. You're sovereignly planning things for our good and your glory. You're sovereignly protecting us. You're sovereignly working out all things for your good. And so, God, help us to trust you. Help us to look to Jesus, who is our hope. And God, encourage those who are pressured down by the burdens of life today. May you fill them with hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. May God bless you. We're dismissed.